for the reading of God's Word this morning and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We're continuing our morning preaching series through the Sermon on the Mount. We are still in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5, verse 17. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it your full attention. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. We're focusing this morning particularly on verses 19 and 20, as we've been in these few verses the last 4 weeks. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we do thank you as we continue to give attention to your holy word. We thank you for this means of grace, this wonderful means, Lord God, that continues to work mightily in the hearts of your people, reminding us of the glorious gospel of our salvation and teaching us how to live in the light of that gospel. And we ask, Lord God, that we would continue this morning to be more conformed to the image of Christ as we consider his word here, and come to understand it as your Spirit indwells us and enables us to do so. So we do pray, Lord God, for illumination this morning that only your Spirit can give, that we might grow in Christ and please him in all that we do and say throughout our lives for his glory. Amen. When someone says, "I sure could use a little R&R," he doesn't mean that he could use a little railroad or a little Roy Rogers or Ronald Reagan or perhaps a Rolls Royce, or that he could use a little Roadrunner or some relative risk. He's not talking about a little retro rocket or a rural route, not even a rug rat or even a little rock and roll. What he probably means is that he needs some rest and relaxation. Now, this word rest comes from the Latin restare, which means to stand back or perhaps stand still. It also may actually come from another Latin word, reposere, which means to stop again. Or to restop. Stop once more. It's the same root word, by the way, in Latin for our word repose. Now, the word relax, relaxation, is from the Latin relaxare, which means to loosen back. Or to loosen once more again. To loosen again. And this is the same Latin root for our English words release and, interestingly, the word relish. Now, we usually think of relish in terms of taste or food. And this idea of taste came from the idea of what was left behind, what remained or lingered after the food or the drink was swallowed, after the food was released. What was left behind was what was relished. Now, in our text this morning, Matthew 5:19, there is a word that the ESV translates relaxes. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. Now this word in Greek is lousē. Lousē. And it's from the verb luō. And it's rendered a number of different ways in our English translations. For example, the King James says, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments. The NIV also says breaks. The New American Standard says annuls. Whoever annuls. Another version says does away with. Another says goes against. And the ESV, as I read and have said earlier, translates lousē, relaxes. Now last week when we looked at verse 18, you remember we had a little Hebrew lesson to understand the idiom that Jesus used there. Every jot and tittle, every iota or dot of God's law, His will be fulfilled. It will be accomplished just as He planned, just as He sovereignly ordained or determined. Well, this morning we're going to have a little Greek lesson focused on this word lousē, which is the verb form, is from the verb luō. This verb luō is very familiar to anyone who has ever gone to seminary or ever studied Greek, because it is one of, if not the only, verb in Greek that is a completely regular verb. Doesn't have any strange forms. Everything's exactly the way it ought to be with luō. And that means all of its forms and endings follow the standard rules. There are no exceptions. Therefore, in most Greek grammars, it is the first verb you learn. And it's the first one for which you memorize all of its forms and conjugations. If you'll turn in your bulletins this morning, you'll see some of these forms of luō there at the bottom of the middle page. See down there where it says present system and first aorist and all that? So there you have luō, luēs, luē, luōmen, luēte, luūsi, elousas, elousas, elousē, elousamen, elousate, elousan. Lousa, lousēs, lousē, lousōmen, lousēte, luūsi. That's a fun one. Lususi. Eluo, eluen, elue, eluomen, eluete, eluete. No, sounds like French. Eluom. You see all of those forms. Now, if you've ever been on a seminary campus during summer Greek, you'll hear students mumbling to themselves and memorizing all of the congregations of luō. That's just about, that's like one-tenth of them. You'll hear them going around, luē, luēs, luē, luōmen, luōmen, luē, 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 luē. They're all doing this luē stuff all day long. All the conjugations. Luō, the first verb you learn in Greek. And its basic, most common meaning is like it sounds. To loose. Like we say, to turn something loose, to loose. In fact, it even sounds similar to our verb loose, luūsi. But like the word fulfill, which we studied last week, this verb also is rich with nuances and connotations. It can also mean destroy, which comes from the notion of releasing or loosing, that is, unleashing wrath or anger on something, therefore it comes crashing down, is destroyed. It also, in other contexts, can mean to untie, to free up, or to part, as in to leave or break away. And from these nuances of loosing or letting go, this notion of detachment, there is also the figurative meaning of dismissing something or invalidating it or making it irrelevant or insignificant. That is the sense that Jesus intends, I believe, when he uses this word in regard to the role of God's law in our lives. A couple of the English translations I mentioned convey this more clearly. The ones that say annul, anyone who annuls the least of these, which, of course, annul basically means to reduce to nothing or to make ineffective or to neutralize. And also, I believe, the ones that translate luo, relax, which means to loosen its hold, its grip on our consciousness, or to dismiss or to disregard the absolute authority of God's law in our lives. And Jesus says that anyone who adopts this relaxed view of God's law, this loosey-goosey, take it or leave it, not really necessary attitude towards God's law or God's will, specifically even toward those that are considered the least prominent aspects or elements in God's law. Jesus says, the least of the commandments. That person, whoever does that, that person lowers his own status, his own standing in God's kingdom to most inferior. And so this elective, optional, it's really not that important view of God's revealed will, summarized in the moral law, the Ten Commandments. That optional view of the Ten Commandments is a weak, feeble, and inadequate understanding of God's moral law and its significant role in God's kingdom, its importance in the spiritual growth and maturity of God's people, kingdom citizens. In fact, those who dismiss the moral law as no longer relevant in God's kingdom demote themselves to the lowest rank among God's people. They relegate themselves to weakness in the faith, perpetual immaturity, whiners and complainers in the church, those who remain childish in their faith, not childlike, but childish. In other words, they need constant supervision. They seldom take full responsibility for their own spiritual growth. In fact, they usually blame others or circumstances or the church for their problems. Now, they may be true believers, but their spiritual growth, their sanctification is retarded, it's stunted because they have ignored or devalued God's law and its place. It's tremendous aid in our growth in Christ. In fact, when it comes to God's law, God's holy and righteous standards, we might say that they are spiritually ADD. And in many cases, ADD is spelled B-R-A-T. Their immaturity in the faith, even though they've been in the faith for years, often makes them a drain on the church. Now, the author of Hebrews in chapter 5 scolds or reproves such delinquent disciples, calling them, quote, dull of hearing when it comes to godly instruction. He says, quote, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So you see here, Jesus says no to those who think that he approves or allows such a lawless view of God's grace. This obedience is optional attitude toward God's moral law among his disciples. Notice how verse 19 begins. Therefore, of course, what is the first rule of thumb whenever you read therefore in Scripture? You ask a question. The word therefore is a flag. It reminds you to ask, what is the therefore there for? Or as the English teachers among us prefer, for what is the therefore there? Therefore is an adverb. It means consequently or for that reason. In other words, it's connecting a reason to a consequence, a result. And the result, the reason here is what Jesus has just said about God's will, about God's law, specifically his view, his own attitude toward it. Which is that it is permanent, it is absolute, certain, and not to be abolished, but to be cherished and obeyed. It will be kept in full by him so that it accomplishes all that God intends for it. Jesus here in verse 19 is connecting his high and holy view of God's will, God's moral law, his work of keeping and fulfilling it to his disciples. To us, to our view of God's moral law and our responsibility as his disciples to understand its ongoing role, its place in our lives so that our spiritual growth, our sanctification, our maturing in the righteousness and the virtues that he's already listed in this sermon will increase rather than flounder or regress. Those who don't relax, but keep a firm grip, who fix their minds and set their hearts on the goodness and the wisdom and the beauty and the righteousness and the holiness and the glory of God's law, his moral law, that revealed reflection of his holy character, they will grow in true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. They will progress in the faith, not just to mediocrity, but notice Jesus says to greatness in the kingdom of God. And of course, this is not greatness as men judge or count greatness, but greatness as God defines it. Greatness that is manifested in trusting and obeying him, in relying fully on him and his understanding rather than always simply leaning on our own. And so here in verses 19 and 20, Jesus has turned his focus from his relationship to God's eternal law to the relationship his disciples, Christians, are to have to the moral law, to God's holy will, his holy standards for us. Us, morally accountable creatures, created, you remember, to reflect his glorious, most blessed character. Now, last week, as we considered verses 17 and 18, we saw in the concept of fulfillment, how Christ came to accomplish God's will for us and to put God's Holy Spirit in us. And now here in verses 19 and 20, we see how Christ's completed work for us and His Holy Spirit's presence in us now expects something from us. And what is that something? In a nutshell, it is obedience to God in Christ. It's submission to God's will from a heart of love and gratitude. Compliance to God's law, which conforms us more and more into the likeness of Christ. And so keeping the moral law of God, obeying His commands, that is how we express our love and gratitude to God in more than words. That is, in our conduct by our deeds, which not only honors God, but gives Him great pleasure from His children. Jesus did not come to change God's law, to adjust God's standard in order to accommodate our sins and our moral failures. He didn't come to gloss over our guilt, nor to condone our rationalizing and our self-serving excuses for our sin. No, His mission was to leave God's perfect holy law in force, just as God revealed it, and then to keep and meet all of its obligations for sinners, for us. And with that mission accomplished, Christ's work became that of changing us, not the law, changing sinners, accommodating us, recreating us, that we might now, having been set free from the curse of the law, having been justified by His righteousness, His death in our place to satisfy or to pay the penalty our sin deserves, having offered His perfect record to satisfy the perfection, the righteousness that God requires, all of that so that we might now have a new heart. And as new creatures, which the New Testament calls us, as new creatures, we receive a new desire, a new hunger, and a new ability to obey God's law. And the obedience, this obedience is not only external, not just ceremonial or superficial, but it is obedience, it is submission from the heart. You know, when the Old Testament, Jeremiah, foresaw the result of God's grace on His redeemed people in the New Covenant. In other words, when he foresaw the saving work of the Messiah on His wayward people, he prophesied this, quote, "Thus says the Lord, I will set My eyes on them for good. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know Me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be My people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to Me with their whole heart." You see, that is the work of God in us that Jesus is describing here. A saving, redeeming, justifying, transforming work that gives us a new heart for God. A new wholehearted desire to obey our God's commands. As simply all of that obedience is part of our new acts of spiritual worship and service. Lips that continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And our doing good. doing what God defines as good by His law, His commands. And the author of Hebrews writes, such sacrifices are pleasing to God. In fact, you remember Jesus in John 15 tells the disciples that doing what He commands, and of course, what He commands is what the Father commands. They're identical. But doing what He commands, in other words, obeying God's moral law, that is the fruit, Jesus says, that does two things. First, it glorifies the Father. Our obedience to His will honors Him. It exalts Him. It declares His excellence and sovereignty before the world. And secondly, it proves to the world that we are Christ's disciples. Our obedience demonstrates our love and allegiance to Christ, that we belong to Him, that we gladly, thankfully belong to Him. And the new life that Christ gives His disciples, His new covenant kingdom citizens, which He is describing throughout this entire sermon, it's not a life that obeys new laws. Rather, it is a life that obeys the only law that God has revealed, His timeless, unchanging moral law. But we do so in what Paul calls the newness of life in the Spirit. In fact, the Apostle Peter warns believers about, quote, not being carried away with the error of lawless people. But he urges us, he says, to grow in grace, to grow in good deeds, Peter writes. He also says, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John simply repeats Christ's own teaching in his letters that everyone who believes in Him is born of God, born again, born from above. And he says, those who are born of God love God, and the way they manifest their love for God is by obeying His commandments. And in Christ, John says, those commandments are not burdensome. So in this sermon, Jesus teaches His disciples and us that although His mission, His gospel message is first and foremost about forgiveness, about God's mercy and grace for undeserving sinners. In other words, the work of redemption, it is also a message of renewal, a message about change for His disciples, about our beginning the lifelong responsibility of becoming in practice what God the Father has already declared us to be in Christ. And that is righteous. Becoming righteous in our living. In other words, in theological terms, our justification and our sanctification are meant to merge in our living. The indwelling Holy Spirit leads us and prompts us such that our living, our conduct, more and more matches the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed, credited to our account by God's grace. And in this whole matter of the Christian's relationship to the moral law, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, offers this explanation. Let me find it. I know I have it somewhere. Here it is. I want you to hear this. I thought this was excellent, this explanation. What then is the relationship of the Christian to the law? The Christian is no longer under the law in the sense that the law is a covenant of works. That is the whole argument in Galatians 3. The Christian is not under the law in that respect. His salvation does not depend on his keeping of it. He has been delivered from the curse of the law. He is not under the law as a means of salvation. But that does not release him from it as a rule of life. Now, I think the whole trouble tends to arise when we become confused in our minds as to the relationship between law and grace. Let me put it like this. We tend to have a wrong view of law and to think of it as something that is opposed to grace. But it is not. Nor must the law be thought of as being identical with grace. It was never meant to be something in and of itself. The law was never meant to save man because it could not. Some people tend to think that God said to the nation, "I am now giving you a law, you keep that law and it will save you." But that is ridiculous because no man can save himself by keeping the law. No, the law was added because of transgressions. It came in 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham and his seed, in order that it might show the true character of God's demands, and that it might show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The law was given, in a sense, in order to show men that they could never justify themselves before God, and in order that we might be brought to Christ. In Paul's words, it was meant to be our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. You see, therefore, that the law has a great deal of prophecy in it and a great deal of the gospel. It is full of grace, leading me to Christ. All the sacrifices and the ceremony in connection with the law were also designed to do the same thing. That is where the critics of the Old Testament, who say they are not interested in the burnt offerings and the ceremony, who argue that these are but pagan rites which the Jews and others employed and which can therefore be explained away in terms of comparative religion, that is where such people are really denying the New Testament gospel of grace, of the grace of God in Christ. All the rites and ceremonies were given to Israel in detail by God. We must realize, therefore, that all these aspects of the law are but our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And we must beware lest we fall into a false view of the law. In the same way, people have a false view of grace. They think that grace is apart from law and has nothing to do with it. That is what is called antinomianism, the attitude of people who abuse the doctrine of grace in order to live a sinful, slack, or indolent type of spiritual life. They say, "I am not under the law, but under grace, and therefore it does not matter what I do." Paul wrote his 6th chapter of Romans to deal with that. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid," says Paul. This is an absolutely wrong and false view of grace. The whole purpose of grace, in a sense, is just to enable us to keep the law. Let me put it this way. The trouble with us is that we often have a wrong view of holiness at this point. There's nothing more fatal than to regard holiness and sanctification as experiences to be received. No, holiness means being righteous, and being righteous means keeping the law. Therefore, if your so-called grace, which you say you have received, does not make you keep the law, you have not received grace. You may have received a psychological experience, but you've never received the grace of God. What is grace? It is that marvelous gift of God which, having delivered a man from the curse of the law, enables him to keep it and to be righteous as Christ was righteous, for he kept the law perfectly. Grace is that which brings me to love God, and if I love God, I long to keep his commandments. "He that has my commandments and keeps them," Christ says, "he it is that loves me." So we must never separate these two things. Grace is not sentimental. Holiness is not an experience. We must have this new mind and disposition which leads us to love the law and to desire to keep it. And by His power, He enables us to fulfill the law. In Matthew, Christ says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." What is the will of the Father? The Ten Commandments and the moral law. They have never been abrogated. "He gave himself for us," says Paul to Titus, "that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, people zealous of good works." I know that was long, but it's an excellent rendering of the Christian's responsibility to the law of God. Now, after affirming or confirming the moral law here as God's holy and good and necessary standard of righteousness here for kingdom citizens in verse 19, Jesus after that confronts the erroneous view of the moral law and its misuse by the scribes and Pharisees in verse 20. Of course, these men were considered the most pious, the most righteous of all in their society. Great, you might say, because of their devotion to the law. But not only does Jesus deny the greatness of their righteousness in God's kingdom, but he indicates that it actually excludes them from heaven. It's not great enough, according to Jesus. They were guilty of corrupting and manipulating the law to fit their own standards of self-righteousness. And they turned the moral law from really a mirror that reveals and exposes sin into a means to overcome and defeat sin, which of course it was never meant by God to do. And so at this point, Jesus launches into six examples of how their moral law makeover was actually distorting and destroying the purpose of God's law for his people. And Jesus does that here from verses 21 through the end of the chapter. In fact, in the remainder of this kingdom address, this sermon, we hear King Jesus reinstating his holy law, its purity, its place for the care of his precious people. We hear him throughout the rest of this sermon defending his supreme authority as God's, as the law's only author, its only ultimate interpreter and judge. The Savior King, who subjected himself to the law's just condemnation and punishment of us, to rescue us, his bride, from the law's sentence of eternal damnation. And having snatched us from that wretched end, he has given us new eyes and hearts that now love his law. The mirror his Holy Spirit uses to complete our extreme makeover in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness to the praise of his eternal glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do live in an age when there has been much harm done to your holy word, much confusion regarding your holy law, much confusion regarding the Christian's responsibility before it, much misunderstanding in our day, Lord, even in the midst of the church. And we pray that you would help us, Lord God, to understand what Christ is teaching us here, what he is teaching us about the permanence of the law, and the fact that he is changing and doing a wonderful work in us, that we might truly love the law and appreciate all that it is. And that by the grace of your Spirit, the fulfillment of your promises in us, we are enabled, Lord, to conform our living to that law in a way that pleases you, in a way that gives us great satisfaction and pleasure ourselves. knowing that we are pleasing you, our Heavenly Father. We thank you for this work in us, and we pray that it might continue for the glory of Christ our Savior. We pray in his holy name. Amen.